And there are four things that we need to see about God's surprising chosen one. And the first thing we need to see is this: he is indeed God's chosen one. Have a look at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." So Samuel is told to go and anoint God's chosen one. When I was growing up, my mum used to give me choices. She'd say things like, "What kind of sandwich would you like in your lunchbox today, Mark? Ham or cheese?" I know that I was very spoiled. And I'd say, "I'll have ham, please, mum." And then she'd say, "No, I think I'll give you cheese." And this would happen all the time. All the time. Now, as I look back, I appreciate now that mum knew me better than I knew myself. And she knew what sandwiches got left in my lunchbox and which ones got eaten. Well, God has already let Israel have their go at choosing a king. And we saw last week that they chose to reject God. They chose Saul as king. And Saul rejected God too. Well, now God takes the initiative. And this time, he's going to do the choosing for them. And God rejects Saul, the people's choice, and sends Samuel to anoint his chosen one. And so there are grounds for hope in this chapter, because God knows his people better than they know themselves, and God knows who they really need. And now he's providing his chosen one. There's something else, though, that we need to see, and that is that God's surprising chosen one is indeed the surprising one. So God sends Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons, but Samuel is apprehensive about this, isn't he, at first? He's not sure. Have a look at verse 2. Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about this, he'll kill me. It's the fear of people again, isn't it?" Last week we saw how Saul disobeyed God because he feared people. Well, Samuel struggles with this too. He's afraid of Saul. But in verse 2 and 3, God's patient with Samuel and says, "Look, Samuel, take a cow with you. Go and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse and I'll show you who to anoint." And Samuel does obey. And off he goes to Bethlehem, the place where God's chosen king is to be found. Well, the time for the sacrifice arrives, and Jesse and all his sons are invited. And in verse 6, we see that Eliab catches Samuel's eye. Surely this is the Lord's anointed one. Verse 7 mentions Eliab's appearance and his height. You know what it's like when you see someone who's really impressive, don't you? It's a real shame that Pete Johnson isn't here this morning. It's bank holiday weekend, isn't it? I was going to get him to stand up, and we could all look at 2 meter Peter. Such a fine specimen of a human being. And then he'd sit down again and we'd be done. I can't do that. Gutted. But Samuel sees Eliab and he thinks, "Wow! Desperate times, but surely this is the one who can deliver us. God's chosen one." But the surprise is that Eliab is not the chosen one. Verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" You see, there's a danger that God's people will end up with another king like Saul, a king who looks impressive, but isn't God's chosen one. because Saul looked really impressive. In chapters 9 and 10, we read twice that Saul was a head taller than anyone else. Saul was tall, but he wasn't God's chosen one. And Eliab looked impressive, but he wasn't God's chosen one. As verse 7 says, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Another way of translating verse 7 is to say with the heart instead of at the heart, meaning that the heart here actually refers to God's heart. So in other words, people look, people choose with their eyes, but God looks, God chooses with his heart according to his purposes. And Samuel needs to learn that this is who the people need, God's chosen king, not the one they choose, however impressive they appear. And the episode that follows is a bit like a birthday party game that we used to play when I was growing up. It involved putting Smarties onto a plate, and someone would go out the room and we'd choose a Smartie. And that would be the chosen one, the chosen Smartie. And the person would come back in, and they'd need to find the chosen one. And so they'd pick a sweet and point to it. And if it wasn't the one, we'd all say no, and they'd get to eat it. And then they'd pick another one, and if it was wrong again, they'd get to eat it. Until eventually they'd pick the right one, and we'd all cheer, and they weren't allowed to eat any more Smarties. But the best bit was when it was someone's turn who'd never played the game before. Because they'd go out the room, and this does contain spoilers, I'm afraid. They'd go out the room, and we'd pick a Smartie, but we'd place the chosen one underneath the rim of the plate, underneath the lip. So they'd come back in, and they'd start picking Smarties. And of course, this would go on and on and on, and the drama and the anticipation would build until there was no Smarties left. At which point, the person would be very full of Smarties, but also really confused. Where's the chosen one? And then the surprise was, we'd lift up the plate, and there it was, the chosen one. It wasn't even on the plate to begin with. That's a bit like what's happening in verses 8 to 12. Now, Jesse makes his sons pass by Samuel one by one, and Samuel keeps on saying, no, that's not the chosen one. Or better to say, God keeps on saying no. And the drama and the anticipation builds, and after seven goes, there's no sons left. What's going on? Where's the chosen one? But of course, the surprise is that the chosen one is someone who wasn't even at the sacrifice in the first place. Have a look at verse 11. So Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. We're not told why the shepherd boy wasn't there at the sacrifice to begin with, but the impression is that he's an unlikely candidate. He was the youngest, and we're not even told his name yet. He is the surprising chosen one. Another surprise in verse 12 is that we're told that he was glowing with health, had a fine appearance, and handsome features. I don't know about you, but after verse 7, I was expecting to be told that God's chosen one walked in, and Samuel saw that he was no oil painting. But no, he's handsome. What's going on? I thought it wasn't about appearances. Well, it is significant that we're not told about his height. There's no indication that he looked impressive in that sense. And in terms of him being handsome, he can't help that, can he? And the point is, God hasn't chosen him on the basis of his appearance. People often choose things on the basis of them looking impressive. But we've already been told that God chooses on the basis of his purposes, his own heart. And so God's chosen one is indeed the surprising king. Thirdly, we need to see that God's chosen one is the spirit-empowered king. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. We're finally told his name, David. And the Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully upon him. And this is another surprise, because in the Old Testament, when God's Spirit comes on people, he comes at specific moments for specific tasks. So for example, in the book of Judges, when the Spirit of the Lord comes on Samson, he enables him to tear a lion to pieces. It's a specific moment for a specific task. And earlier in 1 Samuel, we see that the Spirit of the Lord powerfully comes upon Saul and enables him to prophesy. It's a specific moment for a specific task. But the surprising thing about David is those four words in verse 13, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. This king is permanently empowered by the Spirit for all the tasks he needs to accomplish for God's people. I guess it's a bit like the difference between a pay-as-you-go mobile phone deal, where you need to make sure you're topped up to use your phone for specific tasks. It's the difference between pay-as-you-go compared to unlimited contract, when you're permanently equipped. You can do whatever, whenever with your phone. Well, God gives his people what they need because he knows what they need. A king who is permanently equipped to serve whenever and in whatever way is needed by his people. But there's one more thing that we need to see about God's surprising chosen one. And that is that he is the true king despite appearances. Verses 14 to 23 are interesting verses. On the surface, it looks like Saul is still king. And of course, in one sense, he is. So verse 17, he is commanding his servants to find him a musician. And in verse 19, he's sending for David. And in verse 20, David is the one who brings Saul gifts. It looks like Saul is king. But we know what's going on behind the scenes, don't we? Saul's actually been rejected. And David has been anointed. And in verses 14 to 23, God is at work behind the scenes, putting into action his purposes for his true king and his people. So in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord had departed Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Straight after being told that David is permanently empowered by the Spirit, we're told that the Spirit has been removed from Saul. It's a really clear way of communicating who the true king really is. And this evil or harmful spirit from the Lord that torments Saul, whatever's going on here, whether it be demonic forces or God's rebuking activity, we're left in no doubt that God is in control of what's happening to Saul and of the events that are taking place. So it's no coincidence in verse 18 that one of Saul's servants happens to have seen, there's that verb again, to see, happens to have seen Jesse's son, a musician who might be able to help. And look at that description of David in verse 18. A brave man, a warrior, who speaks well, is fine looking, and whom the Lord is with. There is only one true king, isn't there, despite appearances. Well, Saul unwittingly summons God's chosen one into the royal court and into his service. And in verse 23, David brings relief to Saul. And so there's a hint, isn't there, that God's chosen one is the one who will bring relief to God's people. David is the true king, despite appearances. Well, there we go. Have we got our eyes open this morning. Four things we need to see about God's chosen one. And I wonder if we're beginning to see who David points to. Here's a Lego lyre up on the screen. I thought it'd be good to be reminded of the instrument that David played. And of course, the thing about a model is that it points to something greater, doesn't it? A real lyre. And although models aren't a perfect match, you can still learn lots about the real thing from looking at the model, can't you? Well, David's a bit like a model. He points to someone greater than himself. He points to the Lord Jesus. And so in Luke's gospel, when Jesus' appearance is transformed, it's an event called the Transfiguration, we read this, that a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Jesus is the chosen one, the one to whom David points. But Jesus is also the surprising king. He's the kind of person who got left out of most people's king-choosing ceremonies. People said this of Jesus: "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? He's just one of us. He can't be the chosen one, the Messiah. He's not the king, surely not." Isaiah, prophesying about Jesus, says this: "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." It would appear that Jesus wasn't impressive to look at. But the thing that's most surprising about Jesus is his death. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this: "Jews demand us signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." People want a king, a deliverer who looks impressive, who seems wise, who seems powerful. But what do we get in Jesus? We get a king who gets crucified. What's that about? Not very impressive to look at, is it? But there's more. Jesus is also the king who's permanently empowered by the Spirit. So whether it be the start of Jesus' earthly ministry at his baptism, where the Spirit descends on him like a dove, or at the end of his earthly ministry, at the resurrection, where through the Spirit he's appointed as the Son of God in power, Jesus is the one permanently empowered by the Spirit to serve God's people in whatever way is needed. And Jesus is also the true king despite appearances. It looked like Saul was king, didn't it? But we knew that David was. It's hard not to think about Jesus before Pilate, as Jesus is on his way to be crucified. It looks like Pilate's in charge. Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the power to either free you or to crucify you?" It looks like Pilate's in charge, but in reality, God is sovereign. And Jesus answered Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." So even as Jesus faced crucifixion, in all its apparent weakness, God is sovereignly working his purposes out for his king and for his people. Jesus is the true king despite appearances. So I wonder if we've got our eyes open this morning. I wonder if we can see who David points to. But it's not just a case of seeing how David points to Jesus. You see, we could get it this morning, but fail to get it. Because chapter 16 teaches us that to really see God's chosen one, first of all, it requires trusting and obeying the message about God's king. Remember Saul? Sorry, do you remember Samuel? When God said, "Go and anoint one of Jesse's sons." At first he was apprehensive, wasn't he? The fear of people, he feared Saul. But God was patient with Samuel, and in the end, Samuel trusted God and obeyed. Well, I wonder if you've ever responded to the message about God's King with faith and obedience. Jesus himself said this: "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." There may be some here this morning who've never made a decision to turn to Jesus as King. Perhaps like Samuel, fear of people makes you apprehensive. What will people think if you obey God's message about his King? Well, God is patient with us, like he was patient with Samuel. The Apostle Peter says, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God is patient with us, but ultimately we do need to make a decision, because God's patience will not go on forever. Many of us have already turned to Jesus as King, but day by day there are still many decisions to make, aren't there? What are we going to do when obeying the message about Jesus might not go down that well with our family, our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues? Maybe you're aware of something at the moment that you need to say or do in the light of Jesus being King. And we can be gripped by the fear of people, can't we? Well, we need to trust God, that he knows us better than we know ourselves, and that Jesus, his chosen one, he's the one we need, not the favour of people. And he's the one that we need to acknowledge as King in our lives, not other people like Saul, because they're not God's chosen one. Secondly, truly seeing God's King Jesus involves not turning to impressive-looking alternatives. Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Wow, he's the one. Desperate times for Israel, but he's the one we need. He looks impressive. Surely this is God's chosen one." Well, I wonder where we look in times of desperation, when we're aware of our failure on the inside, perhaps under attack from the outside, when we're feeling insecure, when we're not at peace. Where do we turn? What do we think we need? Perhaps like Samuel, our eyes get drawn to things that look impressive. I mean, perhaps money, a bit more money is what's needed, because then everything would be sorted. Perhaps we look to success, impressive exam results, or a promotion. That would make everything good. Perhaps we look to an easy life. Sun's beginning to shine, isn't it? You know, more time for beer and barbecues. That's what impresses us. That's what we think we need. Perhaps like Samuel, we even persuade ourselves that the thing I'm impressed by, the thing I think I need, is also God's chosen one for me. Samuel saw Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord." You ever thought like that? Surely God agrees with me that what I really need, you know, that person, that thing, that achievement, that whoever, that whatever, you know, that seems impressive to me, God agrees with me that's what I need. Surely that's God's chosen one for me. Well, God says to Samuel, and God says to us, "No, I don't agree with you. You don't need your chosen one. You need my chosen one." And in the end, not even David could provide what Israel really needed and what we really need. And that is someone who can deal with the heart of the problem, our sinful hearts that reject God and are so prone to turning to impressive-looking alternatives that can't and don't deliver. What Israel needed and what we really need is someone who can provide forgiveness for our sinful hearts and bring about heart change. We need someone who can bring relief, deliverance from God's judgment that we deserve for rejecting him. And wonderfully, in Christ, God has provided exactly who and what we need. In a few moments' time, we're going to be taking the bread and the wine, and we'll be reminded of the cross. It looks so surprising. It looks so weak. But as the Apostle Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Let's enjoy what we have in Christ this morning. Forgiveness, relief, peace, security, joy, rest through restored relationship with God. You can't find that anywhere else, no matter how impressive the alternatives look. It was my granddad's funeral on Friday. He was 98, and it was an opportunity to get together and thank God for saving Grandad through Jesus, and for providing in Grandad an example of someone who didn't turn to impressive-looking alternatives. I was reflecting on Friday about the many things that my granddad didn't have. He never had a mobile phone, he never had a TV, he never had a computer, he never had a washing machine. What's that about? He washed his clothes by hand and had a spinner. He didn't have a car for the last 30 years of his life. He never went on holiday. I say that, apparently he did go to Devon in 1973. But chatting to people at the funeral, we were struggling to think of any other holiday he ever went on other than visiting family. He didn't have anyone to live with. He lived on his own for 40 years after Grandma died. And despite living to 98, in a number of ways, he didn't have his health either. For example, he only had one eye from the age of 65 onwards. Now, Grandad didn't think it was wrong to have any of those things that most of us have, and I know I have. He didn't think it was wrong. He just didn't need those impressive things because he had forgiveness, and he had contentment, and he had joy, and peace and security, and rest for his soul, because he had Jesus. And now his soul is at rest forever with Christ. I wonder if our eyes are open this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your chosen one, Jesus. Thank you for his spirit-empowered service on our behalf. Thank you that we have all we need through him. Keep us trusting and obeying you, we pray, not ruled by the fear of people. Strengthen us not to turn to impressive-looking alternatives to provide what only the Lord Jesus can provide. In Jesus' name, amen.